systematically through books of the Bible. And today, we're not going to do that, and we're not going to do that for about the next 34 weeks or so as we walk through the Second London Baptist Confession. And as we talked about as a congregation over the last month, the reason that we're doing this is we as elders plan to adopt this as the statement of faith of the church. And so we felt it only right to actually go through and walk through the confession in detail before we did that. And so today we're going to be opening up to chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. Just remember for context, as I preached on a few weeks ago in the introduction to this series, that this is a confession written almost 350 years ago. So many benefits to that, right? That man, it stood the test of time, that we know that this is something that's been tried and tested. But also with that comes, this was a confession written in a context we're not all that familiar with. That there was things going on at that time that caused the confession to be written in a certain way, that caused it to address certain errors that were present at the time. And so we just have to have that in mind, and we'll see that as we walk through over the next 34 or so weeks. Today we're going to be looking at of the Holy Scriptures. We're going to be following an outline that closely resembles that of Dr. Sam Waldron and his modern exposition. So first we're going to be looking at the necessity of Scripture in paragraph 1, the identity of Scripture in paragraphs 2 and 3, the authority of Scripture in paragraphs 4 and 5. Then we're going to be looking at the sufficiency of Scripture, paragraph 6, the clarity of Scripture, paragraph 7, the availability of Scripture, paragraph 8, the interpretation of Scripture, paragraph 9, and the supremacy of Scripture in controversy in paragraph 10. So you can tell just by the outline that we have a lot to cover today, that we're not going to be able to dive into detail. The reality is that we could do 10 sermons on this one chapter and not exhaust the content. And so just know that there might be maybe some of your pet things that you like about Scripture that I'm not going to be able to go into maybe to the depth that you would like, but hopefully this will be edifying and helpful for the church and maybe specifically for the young people of the church who outside of this church, outside of your families, they're not going to hear these types of things out anywhere else, generally in Christendom, certainly not out in the world. And so what we'll see as we go through each of these main points is that they were correcting a particular Roman Catholic error related to the Scriptures. What that doesn't mean is that the usefulness of the confession didn't end sometime in the distant past. And what it also doesn't mean is that it can't be useful and helpful for us in correcting errors of our day, which I'm going to try to bring out as we go through. And keep in mind, especially you young people, first of all, let me say this. If when I finish this message today, you think, man, Pastor, I've heard a lot of these things before. These are the types of things that I'm taught in my home. Well, you should go home and praise God and thank your parents, because that makes you very, very blessed and fortunate that you're a minority of people that have heard and understand these truths. And so that's where all of us will fall at the end of this. If you hear these things and affirm these things, even within the modern professing church in America, you'll be in a vast majority or a vast minority. But what you'll be doing is you'll be standing with Christ's view of the Scripture. You're going to be standing with the apostolic view of the Scripture, and you're going to be standing with many faithful men and women who have gone before us in the faith, including those that framed the Westminster, the Savoy, and the 1689 Confession of Faith. And so before we dive in, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we come thankful for the time we have together today. We come thankful that you've given us your word. Lord, I pray that any wrong thoughts, wrong conceptions that we have about the Scripture, Lord, that you would right those today. I pray that you would help us all to be humble and teachable in relation to these things. I pray that you would give me clarity and grace in the preaching. I'm going to pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. As I mentioned, there's a lot here within this chapter of the confession. There's 10 paragraphs, as we saw. And so, as I said, I'm just going to be kind of doing a surface-level overview and picked a few places that seemed appropriate for our context to do a deep dive. So paragraph 1 deals with the necessity of Scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read each one of these paragraphs. Hopefully you had time maybe before today to actually read through and let them marinate a little bit. But I'm just going to read each paragraph. I'm going to make some a few comments and some really dive into some of the scriptures and look at and pull out, I think, what's most important for us today. So the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, to preserve and to propagate the truth better and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. This whole chapter, not just this paragraph, this whole chapter is largely untouched from the Westminster and from the Savoy. So what that does is it points to the unity of Reformed Baptists with our Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers. It shows on this most important foundational issue that we're pretty much walking in lockstep unity. There's one change in this particular paragraph. It's the addition of the first sentence. And I just love the concise and clear statement here, which is the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. If that's all you get today, get that. That's just such a great summary of really the whole chapter. And so this addition doesn't change the meaning of this chapter. Really, all it does is summarize and strengthen it. There's speculation of why that particular sentence was added. The reason that seems most reasonable to me would be it was a response to some of the paedo-baptist theologians of the time, and it ties in to a modification that we're going to talk about later in paragraph number 6. So you can tell from what we've seen so far that our particular Baptist forefathers were focused upon the necessity of Scripture as the only ultimate standard. And what they do is they point us to showing why Scripture is necessary. They look at the insufficiency of both general revelation and our conscience. We see, for example, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul's saying, we look at the creation of the world, all humanity, every single person in this room is without excuse. The creation testifies that there's a creator in the same way that a painting testifies that there's a painter, in the same way that a sculpture testifies that there's someone who sculpted it, in the same way that a building testifies that there was a builder. For example, if we brought the most ardent atheist in this building today and we said, "You know, last week, this was just a vacant lot. We had some guys bring out some pallets of building material, and then a tornado came through, and it just made this building." Like they would say, "You're one of those crazy Christian people, right?" But that's really what their worldview has to believe, right? And we go, "No, that's the most foolish thing in the world. This building testifies not just that someone built it, but someone designed it. All the intricacies, it's really undeniable." And so the problem we see is not lack of information. The problem is not the clarity of the information. The problem is love of sin. It's by their unrighteousness, by their love of sin, they suppress the truth that they see that's all around them. And so the problem is the love of sin. So apart from a saving work of God, all of us suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Scripture tells us, the confession tells us, that it's not only creation that testifies of God, but it's also our conscience. We see this in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So the Jews had a written law. All humanity has the work of the law written on their hearts. They know the sum and substance of the moral law, and it's been written upon their inner being so that they know it. The difference for us as Christians is we've been given a new heart with new desires. So not only do we know the law, we actually desire to obey it. And so, non-believers, we talked about this when we talked about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. All the pagan religions have a day where they stop and worship their God. So they know that work of the law is written on their heart, that they're to worship the Creator, worship their God. They just worship false gods in that circumstance. They know it's wrong to murder. They know it's wrong to steal. But as the confession says, the light of nature and the work of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. So God, in His grace and mercy, not only provided us with general revelation, He provided us with special revelation so that we might know the way of salvation. As the confession so concisely puts it, therefore the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church. So we heard this in our scripture reading this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So scripture is breathed out by God. The NASB translated inspired by God. So those original autographs, those original writings are the very words of God recorded for us. We also see Peter talk about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that God used these men merely as dictation machines. And you young people, you don't even know what that is. So what it means is it's not like God took a cell phone and recorded what's like a voice memo. What God did was use the unique characteristics and personality and vocabulary of the human authors to still communicate exactly what He wanted them to say. John MacArthur very concisely sums it up in this way. There we go. He says, though the human writers of Scripture were active rather than passive in the process of writing Scripture, God the Holy Spirit superintended them so that using their own individual personalities, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error the exact words God wanted them. I mean, that's amazing what Scripture is telling us there, that God working through Peter, Paul, all these individual writers of Scripture revealed His exact words that He wanted us as humanity to be able to have. And so, in the same way, the humanity of Christ doesn't in any way detract from His deity. The fact that God would use human authors in order to write Scripture doesn't negate their full inerrancy. So the confession ends this paragraph noting that the former ways of God that He revealed Himself have ceased, so that Scripture is absolutely necessary if we want to hear a word from God. Basically, this is almost a quote from Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning verses, which say, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So Christ no longer physically walks with us and speaks to us. God no longer sends prophets, and He no longer gives divine revelation through dreams and visions. As the confession begins, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge and faith and obedience. So as we say that, the next logical question becomes, well, What scriptures are we talking about? What's the identity of those scriptures? And so that's the very next place that the confession goes, and it lays it out in very much in precise detail. And so, paragraph 2, the identity of scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God, written, consist of all the books of the Old and New Testament. And then the confession goes out and lists those 66 books, beginning in the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, then the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. So laying out in painstaking detail, these are the specific books that we're talking about. And then says, all these are given by the inspiration of God to be the standard of faith in a life. And so this, I think, provides us a good time to highlight, I think, one of the reasons for the superiority of the 1689 Confession over our existing confession, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. So I'm just going to read Article 1 of our current Confession of the Scriptures. And so we've already seen a lot of information so far within the 1689 Confession, and hey, we're only two paragraphs of 10. And so this one paragraph is all we have in the New Hampshire Confession. It says, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired, and it's a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. I give a hearty amen to that. That's a wonderful summary. But I think what we see is that even within this current paragraph that we're talking about as compared to the New Hampshire Confession, what assumes the definition of Scripture, right? It doesn't actually give us, okay, what do we mean here when we talk about the Holy Bible, when we talk about the Scripture? And so the problem is that in their day, as in our day, that's not a given. When you go out and talk to people in the world, when you go out and talk to even professing Christians, the content of Scripture is not something that can just be assumed. So from the Roman Catholic Church to the Jesus Seminar to Bart Ehrman to the woke and LGBTQ movements to the cults, there are many that would seek to limit the portions of the New Testament that are seen as authoritative or maybe even helpful, or there are people that want to add to the contents of Holy Scripture. So what we see here is that these 66 books, and only these 66 books, and every one of these 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, these are the only books given by the inspiration of God and the standard for faith and life. Leviticus is no less inspired than the Gospel of John, despite how many Christians today actually treat a book like Leviticus. So it's not these 66 books because of some church council and the decree that they made. You go out and evangelize much and talk to some unbelievers, you're going to hear, oh, the Council of Nicaea or whatever ahistorical thing related to the content of Scripture. But it wasn't a church council. These 66 books are the specific texts of Holy Scripture because these are the books that are inspired. The same Holy Spirit that inspired these books is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers and enables us to recognize these books as Holy Scripture. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, the church no more created the canon than Newton created the law of gravity. Recognition is not creation. So we know, if we go back and look historically, that the Old Testament books were set before the coming of Christ. Those specific 39 books, they were broken out differently within the Hebrew Scriptures, but the contents are the same. Those 39 books were the books laid up in the temple before the coming of Christ. And so we see all the disagreements that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Not one of those disputes had to do with the contents of Scripture, with the contents of the Old Testament canon. Everyone was agreed that these were the books that were Scripture. And then as far as the New Testament goes, even before 70 AD, Peter recognizes some of Paul's letters as Scripture. See, this is in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letter when he sends them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So we see here Peter saying Paul's writings, the same as the other Scriptures. And then Paul recognizes Luke's gospel as Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. There Paul says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so that first quote comes from the law of Moses, not muzzling an ox when it treads out the grain. And Paul takes that and applies it to pastors. And then he quotes, and the laborer deserves his wages. So where does that come from? That actually comes from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Where there Luke says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages, and do not go from house to house. So here we have Paul quoting Luke's gospel before 70 AD as holy scripture. In the notes, I inserted a link to a Michael Kruger article, who, if you don't know, he's a fantastic brother, done a lot of work on the canon of scripture. And so if that's something you want to study more, I would say that's a great place to start for you. He lays out in that article some facts about the books of Scripture. He makes the observation that these are the only books that have divine qualities and were written by authoritative authors. And he speaks of how that separates them from all the other writings that we have from that time period. And he points out how these divine qualities were then recognized by God's people, and it was these 66 books that were corporately received as Scripture. He gives an historical account, speaking of the church father Irenaeus, who lived in the late 2nd century, so we're talking here about before 200 AD. He says, by the time of Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons in the late 2nd century, we see nearly a complete New Testament corpus. His canon consists of 22 of the 27 New Testament books, which he regards as scripture and cites over 1,000 times. And so, that quote alone, that history, kind of demolishes what you typically hear out in non-believing circles about church councils and those types of things. It wasn't any kind of church decree. It was just God's people recognizing God's word. And then paragraph 3 goes on to specifically to set out some of what's claimed to be scripture, but it's not. And so it was one of those things to where if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you probably are very familiar with what's going to be spoken of here. And if you come maybe from not that background, you'll be like, okay, what exactly are we talking about here? So paragraph 3 says, the books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration, and so are not a part of the canon or standard of the scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority from the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from human writings. So, what the Apocrypha is, it's a collection of books that were written between the close of the Old Testament and the starting of the New Testament. They fall chronologically between Malachi and Matthew and the other Gospels. The word Apocrypha literally means hidden away. So there was a debate between the early church fathers of whether these books should really be included in Scripture or not. And then we see in the time of the Reformation, those battle lines became very clearly drawn. Luther said, these are books that though they are not esteemed like Holy Scriptures, are still both useful and good to read. On the counter side to that, the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent in 1546 ruled that most of the books of the Apocrypha to be canonical, to be included in Scripture. And so notice that that's in the 1500s when the Roman Catholic Church actually made that declaration, not some time earlier, right? So this was really a counter-reformational response to the truths of the Reformation. They brought in those apocryphal books to be able to support some of those Roman Catholic theologies and practices. And so there's a couple of things I think that are helpful to remember about the Apocrypha. These were books that were never quoted by the New Testament authors directly. And these were books that were not laid up in the temple by the Jews as scripture prior to the coming of Christ. James Renahan lays out the case really clearly. He says, the reason to reject them is simple. They do not share the nature of the authentic books of the canon of Scripture. They are not God-breathed. This does not make them useless. In fact, they may provide helpful information into the era between Malachi and John the Baptist. So I'm thoroughly convinced that that's the proper understanding of these apocryphal books. Again, I included an article there in the notes from Desiring God if you want to read and dive a little bit more into the history and what is the Apocrypha. So if we were writing the Confession in our day, we could make some additions here. We could add books like the Book of Mormon, the writings of Ellen G. White, which are considered by the Seventh-day Adventists to be on par with Scripture. We could add the publications of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which are viewed on par with Scripture by the Jehovah's Witnesses. We could add, we could also say that these are things that are not Scripture, but We can't even say the same thing about the Apocrypha. We can't even say those things are helpful for us to read, right? Those are heretical things that should be avoided. And so that's, again, taking those principles that we see here in the confession and going, okay, how do we then apply these truths to some of the issues in our day? And so the confession then moves on to talk about the authority of these 66 divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible books. So now we come to paragraph 4, where we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. So the authority of Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. And so what we see in this paragraph is basically the answer to the question, why is the Bible authoritative? So why should we receive Holy Scriptures as something that's authoritative? So if you think about it, if Scripture alone is breathed out by God, it's inerrant and infallible, by its very nature, it has to be authoritative, right? If the Creator of heaven and earth gave us something in writing, by its nature, hey, that should be something that not only is a recommendation for us, but is something that we ought to believe and we ought to follow. And so Scripture also requires belief in itself. I mean, God commands us to believe the Scripture. God commands us to repent and believe in the Bible. These things are not optional. And then we have to recognize that if we have this word by our Creator, there's no other option but not just to believe it, but to obey it. I love this quote from Augustine. He says, "If you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it's not the Bible you believe, but yourself." I mean, I think every Christian in America needs to hear that, right? Because we're in a culture where people want to, you know, cut and paste and, oh, I don't like this thing that Jesus said. I mean, the Jesus seminar, some of you young people may not even know what that is, but, you know, back this probably 30 or 40 years ago, there was a group of scholars that literally they sat around with different colored balls and decided, hey, this is the degree of certainty that we think things were spoken of by Jesus in the Scripture. And so then they published their own Bible with these different colors for the likelihood that they thought was actually the words of Jesus, right? And so probably most of the people you're running into on the streets aren't doing that, but they're really doing the same thing in practice. They're really trying to say, well, yeah, I believe this thing in the Bible, but I don't really believe this other thing so much. And what we're seeing here is you don't have a choice. If you are a believer in Christ, this is a take it or leave it affair, right? This is the Word of God. You take it, you believe it, you obey it. And so the confession makes clear that this authority doesn't come from someplace outside of Scripture. It doesn't come from some kind of church authority. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that we believe the authority of the Bible because we first believe the authority of the church. But what the Bible teaches, what we believe is, we first believe the authority of the Bible, then the Bible tells us there are human authorities like the church, like the state, like the family government, that yes, then we believe and follow those authorities. But those authorities are subservient to God and subservient to the Scriptures. And so now let's look at the answer to the question, well, what was Jesus' view of Scripture? Right, if you're a Christian and you're in this room, you ought to think, hey, I want to have the same view of Scripture as my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had. We see in John 10, beginning in verse 34, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are not gods? And if you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?'" There's a lot that could be said on that verse, and I'm going to ignore all that. I'm going to focus just on this one phrase where Christ says, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." So that's a phrase we don't say that kind of thing really in our vernacular. But what Christ is saying is the authority of Scripture is final. The authority of Scripture is something that cannot be set aside. I mean, what we constantly see in the Gospels is Christ brings the Scriptures into arguments, not to debate them, but something as authoritative, something that ends the debate in question. So what Christ is saying is, whatever it says is true, and there's no contradicting or objecting to it. And so, on the other hand, just because the scriptures don't depend on the church for their authority, that doesn't mean the church has nothing to do with the authority of scripture. That's what we see in paragraph 5, where the confession answers this question: how do we know that the Bible is authoritative? And so what we see in the paragraph we just looked at is, why is the Bible authoritative? And then the next thing to address is, well, how do we know that? How do we know that the Bible is really authoritative? So paragraph 5, the testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect of the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the heavenliness of its contents, the power of its system of truth, the majesty of its style, the harmony of all its parts, the central focus on giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So, we see here that there are things, evidences that support the divine authority for Scripture, but they're not the basis for that authority. So, just like if young people, you go outside after church and you take a football and you throw it and you watch it come down to the earth and someone catches it. Well, that's not the basis for the authority of the law of gravity, right? All you're doing is showing this thing, it's demonstrating the truth that's already there, that the gravity is real, it's a real thing. You're not going to go up on top of the church building and think, man, I don't believe in the law of gravity, and jump off and expect to fly and float in the air. Your belief has nothing to do with its validity. Even so, your lack of belief in the authority of Scripture, that doesn't negate the authority of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative because God has given it to us. We see here the confession says, the church of God, so God's people may stir and persuade us to adopt a high view of Scripture. That's what I hope we're doing right now. I hope that you're being stirred and persuaded to adopt a high view of Scripture. Unfortunately, that's not the rule in many churches today. Many churches are not going to be trying to persuade you of this high view of Scripture. Unfortunately, there's many that will pick and choose what Scripture is seen as authoritative and binding. And so, young people, if you ever find yourself in a church where that's not the case, where the Word of God is not seen as the ultimate authority, I have one word for you. You run. You get out of there as fast as possible. That's going to be a place of that leads to wickedness and damnation. Once you eliminate the Word of God as the authority, well then, as we heard that quote from Augustine earlier, then you become the authority, or the leaders of that church become the authority and not the all-sufficient and inerrant God. So Scripture itself testifies that it's the Word of God. We've heard that in verses already from Paul and from Peter. But then the confession lists six ways that Scripture indirectly testifies that it's the very Word of God. The heavenliness of its contents, the power of its system of truth. So we have this wonderful, holistic worldview of Scripture. I mean, that's the basis of presuppositional apologetics, right? That any other worldview outside of Scripture is inconsistent with itself. And so you can step into that worldview and show its inconsistencies and why it has to be rejected. Then the majesty of its style. I mean, you can just read Scripture, right, and tell that it's different from all other writings. The harmony of all its parts. I mean, the fact that there's this one plan of redemption, of God redeeming a people from himself, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and you can just see that flow of redemptive history as you read through. The fact that the central focus is on giving all glory to God. The Bible is not a man-centered book. It's a God-centered book. And the fact that it's the full revelation of the only way to salvation. There's no other way that we can be saved. And the Bible tells us sufficiently what's needed for us to come to know God. And then the confession adds, and there's many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections. But even with all those evidences, the confession notes that the only source of our persuasion of these truths is supernatural. It's only by the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. So even though the Bible is self-authenticating, as we looked at earlier, left to ourselves, we're going to suppress that truth in unrighteousness because we're spiritually blind to all these glorious and wonderful truths of Scripture. John Blanchard says, "Men do not reject the Bible because they find faults in it, but because it finds fault in them." So yes, you can't open up the Bible without reading that, man, you are a sinner, that there's no way on your own that you can be seen as righteous in God's eyes, and it should lead you to recognizing, man, I need a Savior, and the Bible lays out that plan of redemption of how Christ came and accomplished salvation for us, and it tells us how we receive that salvation, that we repent, that we turn from our sins, that we believe, we put our faith in what Christ has accomplished alone for our salvation. So we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him, and so thus we are reconciled to a holy God, and he can be just, but yet the justifier of the wicked. So next, the confession moves on to the sufficiency of Scripture in paragraph 6. Which is the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. We recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations in order to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So what the confession is not saying that Scripture is sufficient for all things. And you may hear that and you may think, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, Scripture is not sufficient to be a geometry textbook. Scripture is not sufficient to serve as a manual for your lawnmower, right? To show you how to take apart the carburetor on your car. But what we see here is that everything that we need to know for God's glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either explicitly stated or can be necessarily inferred from Scripture. As I talked about just a minute ago, Scripture lays out the gospel with clarity, shows us how we can be saved and reconciled to a holy God. And not only that, Scripture shows us then how we're to live once we're saved and actually gives us a heart that wants to live and obey what God has commanded. Then the confession says, nothing is to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. We see in Galatians 1:8, which we looked at, maybe it's been a couple of years ago now since we walked through Galatians, but there it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." So that verse itself, that should be the death knell to Mormonism, right? We have the angel Moroni coming and literally giving a different gospel to Joseph Smith. And yet they believe it because, again, they've added other books to what they view as Scripture that they then filter the Bible through. So Scripture provides us with the worldview, with the presuppositions to make sense of things like geometry, like lawnmowers, like carburetors of vehicles. And so it provides us a framework of how to make sense of those things. And then what we recognize is, okay, as I read textbooks on things like geometry and lawnmowers, what I do is anything that I read in those that contradicts what the Word of God says, I have to reject those things. Because unfortunately, when you're reading even things like that written by modern man, you're going to find wicked and unbiblical things, even in something like a lawnmower manual. I mean, that's the society that we live in today. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way. He says, "The Bible is objective, absolute truth in all areas that it touches upon." And the confession makes clear that we've been given a complete revelation. It says, nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. And so we can say, yes, God does still speak today. And Justin Peters put it something like this. He says, if you want to hear the word of God, open and read your Bible. If you want to hear the word of God audibly, you open up your Bible and you read it out loud. And so God doesn't speak in other ways to us today. But while the Spirit's not inspiring new scripture, he is illuminating the scripture for us. We've already seen that stressed in two of the paragraphs here. So he's giving us an understanding and helping us be able to take and apply the scriptures to our lives, to our situation. Then here we come to that significant modification that you may not even notice if you just were to read it that I mentioned earlier. And so I'm going to show the first sentence of this paragraph in the Westminster and the Savoy, and then in the 1689, and we'll briefly look at the difference. So here's the Westminster and Savoy. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And then here's the 1689. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And so our particular Baptist forefathers, they agreed with their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers about things necessarily contained in Scripture, but not the good consequences from Scripture. And so we don't talk really in our common parlance about those types of terms. And so let me just highlight what the difference is. This is a quote from George Gillespie, who was actually a Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. So this is our Presbyterian brother here is helping us to see the difference between these things. He says, consequences from Scripture are of two sorts, some necessary, strong, and certain. And of these I speak in this assertion. Others, which are good consequences, provide a suitableness or agreeableness of this or that to Scripture, though another thing may also be proved to be agreeable unto the same Scripture or to the same in the same or another place. And so our particular Baptist brothers, they could accept necessary consequences from Scripture as binding, but not good consequences, not things inferred from Scripture. So basically, human wisdom over here that we come up with and then go, hey, this is consistent with Scripture. Those things are not binding upon us. So we don't get to come up with doctrines based upon our human reason and deduction and then show that they're agreeable to Scripture and then put those into practice. We have to derive our doctrines from Scripture. So what it seems like in looking back at this, it seems like this was a change particularly aimed at paedobaptism, at infant baptism. And I think it hits the mark squarely. So now, let's move to paragraph 7, which deals with the clarity of Scripture. So some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. So, brothers and sisters, what good would it be if we had an authoritative and sufficient Scripture that wasn't clear, that we couldn't understand? It would basically be like, let's say you had all the money that you could use for the rest of your life, but it was locked away in an impenetrable vault with an impossible password to be able to get in. But that's not how God has operated in his word. But in fact, the Scriptures are so clear that even the most uneducated can understand them sufficiently to be saved. As Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. So you don't have to be a scholar to understand the Bible. That's not to say that scholars are not helpful. It's not to say that theologians and pastors are not helpful. They can do things like help provide us background on passages, help us to understand some of the original languages and things that we might not be knowledgeable on, to help us to better grasp how to exposit a particular text. And the confession notes that there are some things that are more clear than others. We heard that earlier, right, in 2 Peter chapter 3:16, where Peter notes that there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand, and then people twist those things for their own wrong motivations. So even if the scriptures were authoritative, even if they were sufficient and clear, what good would it be to us if they weren't available to us? If all those things were true, but they were somewhere off over there that we didn't have access to? This is what the confession addresses in paragraph 8, the availability of scriptures. As the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. These testaments were inspired directly by God, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. All God's people have a right to and claim on the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Not all of God's people know these original languages, so the scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. This is the way that the word of God may dwell richly in all, so that all may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And so, let's ask this question. Is the ESV inspired? No. Is the NASB inspired? No. Is the King James inspired? No. Are any of our English translations inspired? No. The confession and scripture would make this clear. What we have is that we have original autographs that were written down. Those were the inspired scriptures. But then the confession notes that through God's unique providence and care, they've been kept pure down through the ages so that we have what are accurate copies of those original autographs. Edward J. Young puts it this way. He says, "In His mysterious providence, God has preserved His word. We do not have a Bible which is unreliable and glutted with error, but one in that most glorious fashion presents the word of God in the text of the original." Again, that would be not accepted. That would be controversial, unfortunately, in many churches today. And the confession notes that since many people don't know the original language, they don't know the Greek and the Hebrew, that not only may the scripture be translated, but the scripture must be translated into the language of the common people, so that the gospel can go forth to every tongue and tribe and nation. So the ESV, the NASB, the King James, those are all faithful translations of those inspired Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. The fact of having a Bible in our own language, most of us don't recognize historically in the church how controversial that is. The fact is that many reformers went to their graves because that was their goal and intent, was to actually copy those Greek and Hebrew manuscripts into the language of the people so that the people might have the word of God. And so we're in a sense standing upon the backs of those people that gave their lives so that we could have the Bible in English. So as we move to paragraph 9, we come to one of the key principles in the interpretation of Scripture. Is the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. And so we see the key to interpreting the Bible is what? It's the Bible. This is known as the analogy of Scripture. We see the Bereans in Acts 17 practicing this method. It says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were looking at the scriptures that they had, using it to understand the new revelation that Paul and the apostles were giving them. So practically speaking, if you're reading and you're not understanding a verse, the best thing to do is just keep reading or go back and look at what preceded that verse. And most of the time, that'll either solve your problem or give you great aid in further understanding of a particular passage. And then we live in a time where most of the Bibles that you guys have cross-references, or you have it on your phone or electronic device where literally you, at the click of a button, you can look at all the references there where maybe the New Testament author is quoting the Old Testament. You can go back and look at that original passage that's being quoted there to better understand the context. And then something that's really important to grasp and understand is that when you want to understand a particular doctrine, the best place to go is a passage that's speaking of that particular doctrine, not off to some side passages that may mention it in passing, but don't really give you a full depth of understanding. James Renahan says, heresies, and I would add error to this, arise when interpretations fail to follow this rule. If any of you... It's been probably 4 or 5 years ago, it could be longer than that now, where James White debated Leighton Flowers on Romans chapter 9. And this is common if you will talk to one of our Arminian brothers or sisters about a chapter like Romans 9, that the text is specifically dealing with election and predestination. But what happens if you want to talk to them, and you'll see this in the debate, that Dr. Flowers went everywhere else but that text to be able to unexplain what that text was plainly teaching. And so that's what you see. So we have to be a people that goes, okay, this is a text that's preaching about this doctrine. So then that's going to give us greater clarity and understanding that we can go over here and apply to these texts that may not quite be so clear to be able to understand what the author is intending to communicate. And so the confession also states that the meaning of any passage is not many, but one. And so this is, you've probably seen YouTubes or videos or people kind of mocking with the, what does this passage mean to you? And that's not a question that we want to ask, right? Like we don't do a Bible study and read a verse and go, oh, hey, brother, sister, what does this passage mean to you? What we're trying to do is ask the question, okay, what did this passage mean to the original audience that was hearing that? And then what we do is we take that truth and go, okay, now how do we take that and apply that to us today? And so when we miss that step, when we just go straight to what the Bible says to us, it really gives us a lack of context in what specifically is being communicated in Scripture. So now we come to paragraph 10 as we end chapter 1, and it speaks of the supremacy of Scripture in controversy. To the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. So, again, this follows from what we've heard so far, right? If the Scriptures are authoritative, if they're sufficient, if they're clear, then they must then be the supreme judge for deciding all doctrinal disagreements. And I love the fact that this confession starts out with this truth, right? The confession doesn't say, well, if you have a doctrinal agreement, come read what the confession says. No, the confession recognizes it's subservient to the Scripture, to the Holy Word of God, and says the Scripture is the supreme, the ultimate test for any doctrinal disagreement that you have. It has to be decided and argued based upon Scripture. So it's not the decrees of church councils. It's not the writings of the most learned and godly of ancient writers. It's not the most brilliant human teacher. It's certainly not your own opinion. But Scripture is the supreme judge. There's no standard that we can go to appeal the writings of Holy Scripture. So that ends our study of chapter 1 of the confession. I hope that I've been able to lay out the truths that we see here, and I hope that what it's done is help you to realize the importance of the rediscovery of these truths and the preaching of these truths in our day. If we want to see repentance and reformation in our state, in our nation, it's going to start with a right understanding of the Holy Scriptures. T.B. Mastin put it this way. He says, "The Christians who have turned the world upside down and have been men and women with a vision in their hearts and the Bible in their hands." That doesn't mean some kind of goofy supernatural vision. It's talking about, okay, I've seen the Word of God. I've seen the call to go out and disciple my children. I've seen the call to go out and be a witness in my workplace. I've seen the call to go out and disciple the nations. And I've got my Bible in my hand as my standard and what I'm going to be going out and preaching. Those are the type of men and women that change the world, that change the nations. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful that you've given us an inerrant and infallible, inspired, and sufficient word. Lord, I pray that today and for all of our days that we would have this high view of your word. Lord, we live in the midst of a society, in the midst even of a professing church, Lord, that's seeking to challenge, to undermine the truth and authority of your word. I pray that we would be a people that stands fast, Lord, that won't deny the truth of your word, that when we see things that we believe or think that contradict Scripture, that we recognize that we must be wrong, that we must repent, that we must follow after the counsel of your word. I pray that would be true for us individually in our homes and in this church. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.